Oh, just one thing. Some of you might remember we had a Christmas offering for a missionary named Andy. And just to let you know, Pastor V is out in Pittsburgh area at his sending off. And so they'll be leaving in a couple of weeks for the mission field. So just to update you on that. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 33 as we finish up our six-part sermon series on the life of Jacob. We're going to start on the life of Joseph here, and that'll take us to the end of Genesis. So, right? Now, last Sunday, we kind of ended up on a bit of a cliffhanger. You might remember that Jacob is on his way back to the promised land. God has told him to go back. He's had enough of the world. He's left that behind. He's going back. However, as he's going back, he has this one singular, overwhelming concern that's been bothering him, and that concern is his brother Esau. You know, the brother that from whom Jacob stole the family blessing, the birthright. And so he's concerned, and Genesis 27:4 tells us why he's concerned. Because it says this, verse 41, "Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, The days of mourning for my father are approaching, and then I will kill my brother Jacob." All right, so Jacob is concerned about meeting his brother Esau when he gets there. And so how does he diffuse the situation? Well, this is how he handles it. It tells us that in the beginning of chapter 32, Jacob decides to send messengers to Esau to sort of break the ice, to sort of, you know, win him over. So in chapter 32, verse 3, it says, "Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the territory of Edom. He commanded them, 'You're to say to my lord Esau, this is what your servant Jacob says. I've been staying with Laban. I've been delayed until now. 20-some years, I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male and female slaves. I have sent this message to inform you, my lord, in order to seek your favor." Okay? However, when the messengers come back, what they share with Jacob finds completely disturbing. Verse 6, it says, "When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, 'We went to your brother Esau. He is coming to meet you, and he has 400 men with him.'" Okay? Not exactly the thing you want to hear. Verse 7, it says, "Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed." So he's afraid Jacob or Esau is coming to attack him. So what does he do next? Well, the next line in chapter 32 tells us he divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels. He divides them into two camps, thinking if Esau comes to one camp and attacks it, well, then the other camp can escape. That's not all he does. He does exactly what most people in his situation would begin to do. He starts praying, right? He starts claiming the promises of God. From verses 9 to 12, he's saying, "Lord, remember, you promised that you're going to be with me. You promised you're going to protect me. You promised you're going to bless me. So, Lord, I'm reminding you. I'm claiming that promise you made." And he doesn't stop there either. He sends a number of servants ahead, and he sends them with a gift to present to Esau, all right? Verse 14, It's a large gift, gift of livestock. 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their young, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, and 10 male donkeys. That's a huge gift. And finally, the last thing he does is he sends his family across the river, and the Jabbok. And he puts himself at the very end. So he's the last in the line. Anyway, Moses, the author of this text, really wants us to understand by telling us all these details just how terrified, just how afraid Jacob is of his brother Esau and his 400 men. By the way, it's in that moment, we saw last week, in that moment of great fear that God comes to Jacob as a mysterious stranger, and he puts his arm around Jacob's shoulder, and in an act of grace, he throws Jacob to the ground and starts wrestling with him and eventually dislocates his hip. Why would God do that? Well, it's because God wanted Jacob to understand that better than the fear of man is the fear of God. And he wants Jacob to understand that even though God had the justification and had the power to destroy him and every reason to do so, this God graciously made himself weak for Jacob. Now, we do know from that encounter, God completely transforms the heart of Jacob, okay? He's not going to be the same Jacob he was before. In fact, God's going to give Jacob a new name, okay? His new name is Yisrael, all right? One who struggles with God. And so here in this chapter, we're going to meet the new Jacob, where he's going to encounter another person, where he's going to once again be stunned by an amazing act of grace and forgiveness. And that person is going to be none other than, of all people, his brother Esau. So with that in mind, let's take a moment to pray, then we'll jump into the passage. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you'll take your word and you'll speak your word into our heart. And as we sang earlier, that you'll plant them deep. That you'll cause us, you'll fill us with your presence and cause our hearts to be soft. So that that word would grow and bear fruit in our lives. And so, Father, we come before you. Fill us with your presence, we ask. Speak now to our hearts, for we, your children, are listening for your voice. We pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. Now, the chapter we're looking at here, chapter 33, breaks down rather easily into three parts. In these three parts, we're going to see three things going on. Okay, here are the three parts. There is a convergence of brothers. Then there is this insurgence of grace. And then there is a divergence of destiny. So let's begin by looking at the first part. We're going to be looking at a convergence of brothers. All right. Now, even though the encounter that Jacob had with God at the end of 32 is changing his heart, it doesn't change his circumstances. He's still going to meet his brother. Right? And there are 400 warriors with him. Right? They're still on their way. And 20 years have gone by since Jacob stole the blessing away from him. And now is the moment when these two brothers are going to finally meet face to face. It's about to go down, okay? So look at verse 1. Now Jacob looked up and saw Esau coming toward him with 400 men. By the way, the Hebrew grammar is written in verse 1 in such a way that it gives us the indication that Esau and this horde of 400 men, they are coming in quick, right? And not exactly the thing you want to see if you're Jacob. So what does Jacob do? Well, the very next verse tells us. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two slave women. He put the slaves and their children first, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and his and Joseph last. Okay, so what this is saying is that Jacob previously had taken all his servants and livestock and divided them into two groups. And now he takes what's left, the membership, the members of his entire household, and he divides them into three groups. The first group is Rachel and Leah had servants and their children. That's the first group. Then there's Leah and her children. And then there's his beloved Rachel and Joseph. That's the third group. Okay? Five groups in total. Oh, and there's the whole gift thing. That's out there too. Right? However, there's something that's changed since the beginning of chapter 32. Because look at verse 3. It says this. And he, Jacob, himself went on ahead. Now, this is the first bit of evidence that tells us that Jacob's heart has undergone a change. Because if you remember back in chapter 32, Jacob rather cowardly puts everyone in front and he gets at the end of the line so that if there's an attack, he's the last one to go. And by the way, he's the first one in line to escape. But here, in chapter 33, Jacob now stands out there in front. In front of his family, he's no longer a man of fear, he's a man of faith. Verse 3 continues. He himself went on ahead, and he bowed to the ground 7 times until he approached his brother. Now, why does Jacob do this? Well, in the Hebrew scriptures, some of you might know that the number 7 is the number of perfection or completion. And so in those days, servants and subjects would bow before king 7 times. And that was the way that they would say, you know, and show that they were completely in submission to their authority. And so that's what Jacob is doing here. As he's bowing 7 times, he's saying to his brother Esau, I am... completely subject to your authority. I am under you. And by the way, we see this reflected in the language that's being used in this entire chapter because Jacob will keep referring to Esau as my Lord, and he'll refer to himself as his servant, okay? So why is Jacob doing this? Well, if you remember what Isaac said to in the blessing that Jacob stole from Esau, he said, be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. So Jacob, by bowing down to his brother, Esau, 7 times, he's basically saying, you know, Esau, that blessing I stole from you, that blessing I wanted so bad, that desire to be Lord over you, well, it's not so important to me now. I'm willing to be your servant. Now, what happens next is quite unexpected. Remember, Esau now is standing right there in front of Jacob, who is standing there with 400 men, a small army behind him. I mean, when you show up at a family reunion with an army of 400, man, you know, it's a pretty good indication that it's not going to be a family reunion. It's probably going to be more of a family rumble, all right? So, but look what Esau does. Verse 4, but Esau ran to meet him, hugged him, threw his arms around him, and kissed him, and they wept. By the way, in case you haven't noticed, that single verse has 5 verbs jammed into it. Esau ran. Esau hugged. Esau threw his arms around Jacob. Esau kissed, and they both wept. Bible scholars say the reason why that is, why the author jams five verbs into one singular verse, is because he wants the readers to understand that this was not just some cold, detached, business-like meeting. This was a very highly emotional, very powerful moment for the two brothers. Esau runs to his brother, much like the prodigal son's father ran to his son. Now, the mystery is, we don't know what happened to Esau to make him do that. Was it the huge gift that Jacob sent ahead? I don't think so. Was it the bowing seven times before him? Was that it? I'm not sure. Was it something else? Maybe God had spoke to him. We don't know. We just don't know. But that's what happens. It's quite unexpected. It's quite surprising. So this is the first part where we see the first thing. We see the convergence of two brothers coming together, and that convergence is something that's completely unexpected. When we last saw Esau, he was on a mission. He wanted Jacob dead, and he wanted to be the person that made it happen. All right, so now, from that convergence, it's going to turn into, we're going to get closer and we're going to hear a conversation. And that's where we will see and hear an insurgence of grace. As I mentioned before, this second part, this is the centerpiece. This is the focal, the focus of the chapter. This is the focal point. Now, this second section begins very much like the first, okay? Not with Jacob looking up and seeing Esau, but with Esau looking up and seeing Jacob and his family. It says this, verse 5, when Esau looked up and saw the women and children. Now, by the way, Esau is about to speak. In fact, Esau, through this entire chapter, is going to be driving the entire conversation, right? And by the way, it was his position to do that by virtue of the fact that Jacob had come and called him my Lord and referred to himself as a servant and bowed to him seven times. So by virtue of that, Esau's going to speak and he's going to drive the conversation. And what he's going to do is in this conversation, he's going to have two questions, and then he's going to make two proposals. And so that's what we're going to look at, a couple of questions. So his first question is this in verse 5. As he looked up and he saw Jacob and this whole group of people with him, he says, who are these with you? Which is a fairly predictable question because, after all, the last time Esau saw Jacob, Jacob was on the lam. Jacob was fleeing, and Jacob had nothing but the shirt on his back and a pillow and a stone he carried around for a pillow. But anyway, now he returns and there's this massive amount of livestock and people and this huge family. And so he says, what's up with this? Jacob answers him in the next line. He answered, the children God has graciously given your servant. By the way, when it says God has graciously, that word is the Hebrew word hanan. It means favor or grace. And that word shows up numerous times in this chapter. In fact, of all the times that it shows up in the book of Genesis, it's here in this passage over and over and over again, right? It's the theme. It's the theme of this whole chapter, grace and favor. Now, The answer that Jacob gives in response is sort of a second indicator that Jacob has been a changed person. Because he completely acknowledges the fact that this prosperity, that what he has standing behind him, he had nothing to do with. I mean, it wasn't his ability of carving sticks and animal husbandry that produced this. This was God. It was all of God's grace. And Jacob now recognizes that. All right. Verse 6. Then the slaves and their children approached him and bowed down. Leah and her children also approached and bowed down. And then Joseph and Rachel approached and bowed down. So everyone presents themselves to Esau as his servant. So that was the first question and answer. Who are these people? This is what God has given me. Here's the second question. It comes in verse 8. The second question Esau has. So Esau said, "What do you mean by this whole procession?" Now, that word procession could mean livestock. It could mean, you know, people. But here, what he's referring to is this big herd of livestock that was presented to him as a gift. And he says, look at 200 of this and 200 of that and 50 of this. What's up with this? What is this? He wants to know why Jacob sent this. And so Jacob's going to give them an answer in the very next line. Jacob says, "To find favor with you, my Lord." That's what he says. And so Jacob freely admits, he says, you know, I sent these things ahead in order to acquire your favor. And so this was my way of atoning for this sin that I committed against you. This is my way of paying the debt that I owe you for having stolen your blessing. And so I sent this to appease you, to atone for my sin. Now, again, if you're keeping count, this is another indication that Jacob has become a changed person, because he wants to right a wrong. I mean, this was Jacob the deceiver. Now becomes Jacob, you know, I want to make things right. And so we see him reaching out to his brother Esau, and he's trying to repair that relationship. And so here's a gift. Here's a gift to do it. Now, it's at this point that Esau completely surprises us and Jacob again with something completely unexpected, with a very gracious response to Jacob's explanation. Look what Esau says, verse 9. He says this, "I have enough, my brother," Esau replied. "Keep what you have." In other words, Esau is saying to Jacob, "You don't need to buy my favor or my forgiveness. You know, whatever debt it is you feel you owe me, guess what? It's canceled. It's done. I cross it off your account. I've incurred the debt to myself. Don't worry about it." Now, if you think that was a gracious and godly response, Jacob is going to bring his own. Listen to what he says in return in verse 10. But Jacob said, "No, please. If I have found favor with you, take this gift from me." In other words, if this is the case, Esau, if I've already received grace from your hands and forgiveness without a gift, then I, as the recipient of that grace, of your forgiveness, I want you to please take what I have to offer you. Now, do you see what has happened here? A whole lot has happened. First of all, This is another indication that Jacob has changed. Because old Jacob would never have said such a thing. He would have said, okay, thank you. Right? But when Jacob realizes that Esau's forgiveness wasn't something he had to purchase, but instead was something that was freely given, he can't do anything else but answer that grace with grace himself. And he says, here, take it. Take it, it's yours. Why? It's because Jacob, who's been stunned and delighted by Esau's free, unmerited, gracious gift of forgiveness, now realizes the only reasonable thing, the only rational thing, was to offer them to him, to Esau, as an act of heartfelt gratitude. Right? The gifts that Jacob once saw as a means for achieving grace, Jacob now sees as an act of gratitude, an act of worship. And that, by the way, is critically important, a critical important distinction when it comes to our Christian faith. Because we as Christians don't offer our gifts, our obedience, and service to God in order to appease God and to acquire his grace and forgiveness. No. We as Christians offer to God our gifts, our service, our obedience as a response to the grace that we have already received freely, shown and given to us. I mean, do you remember what it was the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12? He says this, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, based on the mercies of God, which, by the way, he just spent a whole 11 chapters describing all the mercies and gifts of God and the forgiveness of God. He says, on that, based on those, by those mercies, I beg you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your rational. That's the Greek word logikos. It's the only reasonable, rational thing to do. After God has been so good to you and forgiven you, is to offer him your worship, yourself. So what does Jacob do? Jacob begs. Did you hear this? Jacob begs. He begs Esau to accept his gifts and service. Remember how Esau started out? How he wanted stuff. Wanted things. Now he says, please take them from me. And then he goes on to tell Esau the reason why he's changed, why he wants Esau to have these things. Look at the next line. It says this, for indeed I have seen your face, and it is like seeing God's face, since you have accepted me. Now, I don't know if Esau understands what he meant by that. But we understand because we read the previous chapter. We saw what happened at the end of chapter 32. See, what Jacob is saying to Esau is this. This is just like Peniel, the place where I met God face to face, and he showed me that he had the ability to destroy me completely with just the slightest touch of his finger. But he didn't. He made himself weak for me. And that is why when Jacob looks into the face of Esau, he sees the face of God. Because Esau had the ability, he had 400 men. 400 warriors who had the ability to absolutely and utterly destroy him and his family. And even though Esau had every right to do great harm, even though it would have been just for him who, through, you know, to punish the one who through deception stole everything from him. Esau just graciously forgives Jacob for everything. And so he says, that's like the face of God. That's like the face of God. What I experienced the night before. And so, having explained why, Jacob once again urges Esau, please take, verse 11, please take my present that was brought to you because God has been gracious to me and I have everything I need. So Jacob urged him until he accepted. Esau, who did not accept Jacob's gifts as a means of buying his favor, now accepts them as an act of gratitude towards God. I mean, when he says, God's been gracious, so take them, you know, you gotta take them, right? So Esau has asked two questions, you know. Who are these people? What is the deal with his gift? Now he's gonna make the two proposals. Here's the first proposal, it's in verse 12. Then Esau said, let's move on, and I'll go ahead of you. Well, what's he saying? Well, in other words, he's saying, listen, I'm going back home, and I want you to come with me. Follow me home. And Jacob replied, verse 13, my Lord knows that the children are weak, and I have nursing flocks and herds. If they are driven hard for just one day, the whole herd will die. Let my Lord go ahead of the servant, and I'll continue on slowly at a pace suited to the livestock and the children until I come to my Lord at Seir, down in Edom. So Jacob declines the proposal to, you know, saying that his travel speed is not as fast as you and your men, you know, that of an army. You know, this is kids and cows. We go a little bit slower. Plus, you got to remember, Jacob now has this nasty limp he's walking around with. So the first proposal is declined. No, it's okay. So Esau, he's going to make a second proposal. It's in verse 15. Esau says, let me leave some of my people with you. More than likely, Esau is offering these individuals so that they can help guide and protect Jacob's entourage, right? As you know, as they're traveling to Seir. Once again, Jacob declines that proposal. Very next line it says, but he replied, why do that? Please indulge me, my Lord. In other words, he's saying, listen, that's not necessary. That's completely unnecessary. Just indulge me in this. I don't need your soldiers watching over us. We're good. All right. So that is the second. We've seen the convergence of two brothers. And we see this insurgence of grace. Grace upon grace just flowing through this passage. Grace and favor. We're going to finish up the third part, which is a bit of a downer, but here it is. It's a divergence of destiny. Now, Jacob said in verse 14, he was planning eventually to meet up in Seir with his brother Esau at Esau's home. And I imagine Esau's probably planning to have some sort of party or feast, you know, waiting there. They're going to celebrate the homecoming, reunion. However, Jacob is not going to make it, all right? Look at verse 16 and 17. It says this. That day, Esau started his way back to Seir, south. But Jacob went to Succoth, right? Jacob doesn't follow his brother down to Seir. He doesn't go southward to Seir to Edom. That's 100 miles away, by the way, through some rather unforgiving territory. Instead, what does he do? He travels eastward to a town just a couple miles down the road, and he stops. Now, a good number of scholars believe that there's a couple of reasons for this. The first reason was given by Jacob himself. And Jacob's like, there's just no way we're going to make that. So we're not going to go down. We just can't. Not at this time. The kids are tired. They're hungry. I'm limping. The animals are limping. So he goes east toward the Jordan River. All right? And secondly, God had instructed Jacob to go back to the promised land. And Jacob can almost see it. There's the River Jordan, and there's the promised land. The land of his fathers. The land of the covenant promises. Just over the river. However, what happens next is a bit of a mystery, and that's kind of an unexpected. Look at the next line. He built a house for himself and shelters for his livestock, which is why the place is called Succoth. Succoth means shelters in Hebrew. Now, this verse offers no explanation as to why Jacob only travels a couple of miles east to the Jordan River, right? And rather than crossing, because it's right in front of him, he just stops. And he builds a house and shelters for his animals. And you know what? The passage doesn't offer us any information as to why, how long he's there either. All right, we don't know. Was it a few weeks? Was it a few months? Was it a few years? We don't know. I mean, we see in the next chapter, his children are fully grown. But we don't know where they grew up, on which side of the Jordan River. The point is that Jacob, in obedience to God, starts off for the promised land. But then, inexplicably, he gets right to the edge, and then he stops short of it. Just cross the river, Jacob. Nah, I'm good here. And sometimes we as Christians do that. We know what God wants us to do, right? We fully intend to do it. We even start out doing it, but some reason we just don't follow through. We don't get it done. And so we have our reasons, I'm sure. Very similar to Jacob's, you know. I'm tired. The river's too fast. I need to put up a shelter. You know, I can't do that. Not now. Now, the good thing is that the story doesn't end here, right? We do know that Jacob does eventually make it over. We don't know when, but he does eventually make it over. In fact, the passage tells us that. Verse 18, after Jacob came from Paddan Aram, he arrived safely at Shechem in the land of Canaan and camped in front of the city. He purchased a section of the field where he had pitched his tent from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of silver. He goes over the river, goes into the promised land, and settles in Shechem. Which is curious. Because listen to this. This is a passage from Genesis 12, verse 6. Abraham passed through the land to the site of Shechem, at the Oak of Moreh. At the time, the Canaanites were in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. And so he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. By the way, what does Jacob do when he settles in Shechem? Well, it tells us in the next verse, verse 20. And he set up an altar there and called it, now you might have the Hebrew, but here's the English, God is the God of Israel, his new name. God is my God. So, Jacob is doing the very same thing that his grandfather did, Abraham did. Goes to this, enters the promised land, travels to the same place, Shechem, and does the same thing. He builds an altar to God and declares his faith and his fealty to God. And thus we see, despite all that happened to Jacob in his life, what happens? The plans and promises of God never failed. God always keeps every word of his covenant promises that he makes to us. He brings it to pass. All right. So that's how that chapter ends. Now let me make, before I close, some applications, some faith lessons. Here's the first. Offer your obedience and service to God as worship. Don't do it as a means of trying to gain God's acceptance, because you already have it. Offer your obedience to God and your service as the rational and rapturous response of one who's received his forgiveness and grace freely. So offer your obedience to God as worship, not as a means. Number two, finish your spiritual journeys. You know, there's a lot, believe me, there is a lot that can dissuade you, distract you, delay you, and make you stop short. But listen, God always keeps his covenant promises to you, to all of us. And so we need to do our best to keep our commitments to him. We see Esau head down to Edom and off the pages of Scripture. And what do we see? We see Jacob finishing up his commitment and his obedience and to be used by God. All right. Number three. Be the face of God to someone in need. Someone in need of grace. Someone in need of forgiveness. You know, when someone sins against you, the temptation is to get even, to strike back, to hold a grudge. That temptation is very, very real. Do the hard thing. Do the unexpected thing. Do the unworldly thing. Be an insurgent and forgive. Cross it off their account. Forgive, as Jesus would say, as you've been forgiven. Let's pray. Lord, this passage, this life of Jacob, has been very instructive to us. Even up to the end, we see a man who runs from you, seeking things that will not fill his heart. And in the end, we see him being astounded, being stunned, even though he's a deceiver, a conniver. We see him stunned by your grace, and even more amazingly, by the grace and forgiveness of his brother. Lord, help us to be an Esau. Help us to, Lord, when it's so easy to destroy someone else and hurt someone else and get even. Help us to be your face and offer forgiveness and grace. We pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen.